Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps I should start this Christmas sermon by asking this question. What do you think of this text as a text for a Christmas sermon? You know, Luke 1 and Luke 2, they contain lots of passages that are suitable for Christmas sermons. But what about those verses we just read, verse 21 to 24? Don't these verses simply contain what we might call incidental details around the birth of Jesus? Why does Luke mention then these incidental details? Well, quite a few commentaries weigh in here, give all kinds of reasons. These details, Luke mentions them to show his readers how the new parents, Joseph and Mary, indeed are humble and also pious people. Or those details are there simply to explain why Jesus happened to be at the temple a number of days after his birth. And in this way, to set the stage for the arrival of the old prophet Simeon into the Christmas story, who would take up baby Jesus in his arms and bless him, and then to prepare the way for the arrival of old Anna, the prophetess. So indeed, these are just incidental details leading up to the real stories. Now, there is some truth to what is said here. For instance, explains how Simeon meets Mary and Joseph and holds Jesus in his arms. But beloved, let's slow down a bit. And let's look at some of these incidentals. And I say that because actually these are not simply incidental details. What we tend to call perhaps incidental details, they actually are profound happenings. Profound happenings that get right to the heart of the gospel of Christmas. Happenings that are so comforting for us to watch from many years down the road as well. Therefore, I may proclaim the gospel, this Christmas service, under this theme: the newborn Savior begins his redeeming work by officially making himself to be sin for us. We'll see three things. First of all, he employs others. He takes dramatic steps. And he thereby secures for us the greatest Christmas gift ever. On the third day, or on the day of Jesus' birth, the first day, Mary and Joseph, they obviously experienced a lot. Lots was happening. First of all, there was his birth. And then shortly after the birth, there was the sudden appearance of the shepherds. And they were looking specifically for a baby lying in a manger. And these shepherds, they clearly were totally in the know as to who this child was. And the shepherds, they spoke of the appearance that had just happened of a heavenly host in the fields of Bethlehem, singing glory to God in the highest with the birth of this child. Quite a day, to say the least. But after that, life settled down for a bit. Regular routines started to set in. On the eighth day, Jesus undergoes a ceremony, a procedure that every Jewish boy went through, the procedure of circumcision. This was the ceremony of official incorporation into God's covenant. In other words, officially becoming part of God's special people in this world. Think of Genesis 17, verse 11. God says to Abraham, the father of a special nation, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of that covenant, that special relationship between me and you." And at this ceremony, the child was also officially given his name. You see that same thing with John the Baptist in Luke 1. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Here it's talking about John the Baptist. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And all this is quite comparable to baptism in our day. Now for us, the ceremony of baptism is really the only regular religious ceremony around the birth of a child. But there were more in Israel. Any woman who gave birth thereby became ceremonially unclean. And this was to teach, to underline how pervasive sin was. Even at the start of a new life, sin is right there. That's the point. Indeed, children are conceived and born in sin. And therefore, there was also a ceremony of purification. Verse 22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem. In verse 24, they offered a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering. That, you could say, then was the second ceremony. But even then, that was not it. Each firstborn son also had to go through a ceremony of redemption. Now, the background of that was the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. When Israel was a slave nation in the land of Egypt, then God sent his destroying angel to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. Now, God provided a way of escape for the firstborn Israelites. The destroying angel, he passed by their homes when he saw the blood of the lamb smeared on the doorposts of their homes. And on that day in Egypt, God claimed all those redeemed firstborn Israelites for himself, for special service at his temple that he would set up. And later on, God took the Levites instead of these firstborn. Now, I'm not going to go into all kinds of detail here. I've gone through that in that Numbers series that we went through. But God took the Levites instead of the firstborn because it became very evident that it was too dangerous, you could say, for the firstborn to be in the special service of God at his tabernacle. One had to have special zeal for holy God. And that was something the tribe of Levi had shown. And therefore, from then on, every firstborn son was presented to God at the temple and then purchased back from God, you could say, for 5 shekels of silver. Those were the ceremonies, the regular ones. Now, keeping that in mind, try put yourselves for a moment in the shoes of Mary and Joseph, especially in the shoes of Mary. As we saw last time, Mary was someone who was a deep thinker. She pondered things deeply in her heart. She tried to understand what was all going on. Now, think about it. Think with her. The eighth day comes, the normal day of circumcision. Joseph, why should we do that? Does it make any sense? In that ceremony, the foreskin is cut away, and that depicts the need for sin to be cut out of this child's life, even from the very source of life. But did Gabriel himself not say the child would be holy, would be without sin? Did he not say that this child would be the Son of God himself? And why should we bring sacrifices for purification? Mary, of course, she knew that she herself was a sinner. But had she not brought a son into this world who had no sin? And why redeem Jesus? It's true, to specially serve God at his temple was far too dangerous for all the other firstborn of Israel, but for Jesus as well. Jesus being redeemed. How does that make sense? See, if we have our why questions today about why the Lord does certain things also in our own lives, how much more Mary? And yet notice, our passage does not suggest any hesitancy whatsoever on the part of Joseph and Mary. They knew. They had no choice. They knew. They too had to go through these newborn rituals. And how did they know that? Well, notice verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Luke makes clear that Gabriel had made very clear, just as all other Israelite boys, Jesus too had to be officially named, and that's something that happened at circumcision. It had to be done. Now at this point, let me highlight how Luke really stresses something in these verses. Verse 22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. And verse 23, they present him to the Lord as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, they offered sacrifices according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Notice also how verse 21 does not say Mary and Joseph called him Jesus, but instead he was called Jesus. Now, of course, Mary and Joseph name him, but that's not the point. Jesus, he was called that because God told them to call him that. The Lord is in the driver's seat in everything that happens in this passage. It is His Word that is setting the agenda each time again. And we can even go further and say that the one who is taking action here is Jesus Himself. It appears superficially that these rituals are happening to him. He's just passive. But there's more going on. We need to remember who this child is. He's not just a newborn baby. He's the Son of God himself, having entered our world in the form of a human baby. And therefore, the real question is this: what was Jesus doing? Well, Jesus had been sent to this world by the Father with a mandate. That mandate to serve as Savior. As the catechism students recall, Jesus means Savior. And in our passage, we see him beginning to take up that mandate as part of God's people. And how does he do that? By undergoing those rituals. And beloved, that was huge. Indeed, no sooner does he enter into this world and he begins to take some very dramatic steps. Which brings us to our second point. Now, it doesn't come out that well in translation, but Luke highlights that dramatic things are happening here. When Gabriel appeared to announce to Mary that she would conceive, he said to her, "You are to give him the name Jesus." Jesus. That means Joshua. That means Savior. This son, Mary, truly will save. He will save not just from some foreign oppressors like the Romans or other nations. No, he will save even from sin. And therefore even from death. Now keeping that in mind, look at verse 21. Here we could translate, "And when the eighth day, the day of his circumcision, came, he indeed was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived." In Luke, there's a real tone of excitement here. This special son of Mary is being officially incorporated into God's people with the name Jesus, Savior. As Jesus entered the covenant as Savior, he allowed himself to be circumcised. And he thereby acknowledged, he thereby confessed, "Blood has to flow for my sin." Now, that might sound completely wrong. But just hold to that thought for a moment. Now notice verse 22. "And when the time came for their purification," not just Mary's purification, but their purification. That word is very striking. It's true, a child touching his mother, his unclean mother, ceremonially unclean, thereby he also became ceremonially unclean. But still, throughout the Old Testament, a sacrifice for purification was needed only for the mother. Think of a reading in Leviticus 12. "The priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Anyone who touched the unclean mother, whether that be the newborn baby or her husband or whoever, would be unclean, but only till the evening. But here Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he makes very clear to his readers, Jesus too is ceremonially unclean. And therefore, before God's holy law, and therefore before holy God himself, he is unclean. He needs cleansing. And this cleansing will not happen automatically. This cleansing will only happen with sacrifices. A burnt offering has to be presented. An offering that foreshadows, that looks ahead to a sacrifice of total and complete devotion to God. A sin offering has to be presented. An offering that foreshadows, that looks ahead to a sacrifice that would satisfy for guilt. This child is guilty. This child is polluted. And again, this sounds striking. This sounds wrong. But here too, just hold to that thought for a moment. As Jesus allows himself to be circumcised and to be purified, he also allows himself to be redeemed. And thereby he confesses, "I too deserved to be killed by that destroying angel. And I too am completely unqualified, unworthy to serve at the temple in God's service." Again, it all sounds wrong. It is wrong, isn't it? What do you think? Yes, it is. The reality is that Jesus, lying there in that manger, undergoing these rituals, is in fact completely without sin. And yet at the same time, the answer is also no. And to see how this can fit together, Let me ask you now to pick up your Bibles and let's turn to two passages from the Apostle Paul in his letters. First of all, to Galatians 4. That's found on page 974. And here Paul speaks about Christmas. And he says in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And notice it says there, Jesus is born under the law of Moses. And as such, he had to undergo all those rituals. Why? No, not because he too was contaminated by sin, rather because that would somehow serve for our redemption, for our reconciliation to holy God, for our adoption into God's family. Okay, that's one text. Let's now turn to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. That's back just a few pages. 2 Corinthians 5, the last verse in that chapter. That's page 966. There Paul says to the Corinthians, "For our sake God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." True, Jesus is indeed completely without sin. But in order to redeem us, Jesus makes Himself to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And therefore, what He does, He takes our uncleanness, He takes our sin, He takes all the effects of sin that have come into this world, that have come into our lives, that impact us every day. He takes our curse, He takes all of that, and He puts it upon Himself. And He does that with the full realization that for Him there is now only one way of escape, and that is to suffer all the consequences Himself, to bring the ultimate sacrifice Himself, to bear the full wrath of God, God's curse Himself, to die Himself, to go to hell Himself. And I hope now the theme of this sermon makes sense. The newborn Savior begins His redeeming work by officially making Himself to be sin for us. Now you see in our passage what our Savior is doing. Is taking momentous steps. And in this way, He's also securing for us the greatest Christmas gift ever. And that's our final point. Consider once again the ceremony of redemption as a firstborn. Jesus undergoes it. Completely. And thereby He confesses, just as all the firstborn in Egypt, I too deserve the destruction, the sword of the destroying angel. Just as all the firstborn in Israel, I too am not qualified to serve. I am less than even the Levites. Notice also the sacrifices brought for the purification. Normally the Israelites would have to bring a lamb and a turtle dove. But in cases of poverty, two turtle doves. That's what Jesus brings. Do you see what Jesus is doing here, beloved? Though He is God, He is God in all His glory, in all His riches, He takes the place of even the lowliest, the most insignificant of God's people. People who really have nothing to offer to God themselves. He comes into this world to take our place entirely so that we can take His place entirely. So that we can take His place before Holy God, and that so that Holy God can see us and treat us also today here in Dunville as without blemish, as holy, as pure, as having perfect faith and perfect trust and perfect obedience, as worthy of the fullness of life. That's the gift of Christmas. That's the greatest gift ever. And as soon as He entered this world, He right away begins crafting, manufacturing, purchasing this gift for us. Of course, today it's many years later. Today He's, you could say, applying the finishing touches on this gift. He's already made the great sacrifice. He has rescued us from sin, from the curse. And therefore, He has rescued us from every other problem in this world and in our lives. That's also why He sent His Spirit to begin that glorious work of pushing back our sinful natures, of pushing back our current struggles with sin, our fickleness, our weakness of faith. He sent His Spirit to bring this all to fullness by totally eradicating all curse, all brokenness, by totally eradicating every single cancer cell, every single tear of grief, every single heartache and disappointment and sigh, and by showering us with all blessings, with fullness of life in all its aspects. And let me conclude this by getting back to the incidental details, the rituals, circumcision, purification, and redemption. Let me do that in a modern way. And by that I mean it by looking especially at our baptism. That's modern. Especially here in Dunville. We see that ritual performed quite often, don't we? Shortly now it will be administered to Connor James Hordyke, who entered this world this past Monday. And here too, it's very easy to go about this ritual merely out of custom or superstition, or as something merely incidental. But beloved, instead of taking this ritual as merely incidental, we should, with Mary, ponder these things deeply in our hearts. Who was the speaker also at your own baptism? No, it wasn't the minister. He was only a spokesman. The spokesman for our Savior, the one who came into this world on Christmas Day. He spoke on behalf of the triune God. And now listen to Him again. I promise to wash away all your sins and even all the effects of these sins. I promise to wash that all away in due time. Now, how can He make that promise? Well, he can make that because of how he officially stepped into God's covenant as Jesus, as Savior, and stepped into our place on Christmas Day. Our Savior officially accepted the ceremonies on and for himself. Beloved, that was huge. And how now should we respond to that? Well, we should respond by truly accepting the gift that he has thereby given us. Doing that every day again. And accepting that gift, we can go on in peace. Already today, we have peace with God. Think of those angels singing, "Peace on earth to men." His face is shining down upon us, not thanks to us, thanks to the Son who took our place. Peace. It's true. It often doesn't seem that way, does it? Especially in all the real happenings of life. But beloved, don't lose sight of these incidentals. Don't gloss over the significance of these rituals. They are real. They are profound. And they are so significant. They open our eyes to see amazing realities. He most certainly will provide us with all good and avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. Just behold him on Christmas Day. Amen.